Thank you very much, Brian. It's an honor for me to be here at Harvard speaking to the Mystic Institute. And I'd like for us to begin with the verse from Genesis chapter 3 and a prayer. This is Genesis 3:20. The man gave his wife the name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise for our creation and our new creation. We ask you now to pour forth the Holy Spirit upon us, that we, in Christ, the new Adam, may give praise to you for creation and new creation. We make this prayer in his name, and we pray as he taught. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. Our Lady, the new Eve,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We have a handout this evening for this talk on the Virgin Mary and the Church, the new Eve. And the handout helps us follow this presentation that's divided into four parts. The first part is scriptural foundations. The second part is some of the earliest Christian witnesses to New Eve scriptural interpretations. The third is one medieval example, and I chose St. Thomas Aquinas, fitting for this Mystic Institute. And then the fourth, examples of the New Eve in the modern magisterium of the Catholic Church. We'll conclude with seven principles gained from this discussion of thinking about the Virgin Mary and the Church as the New Eve. Now, I'd like for us to think about the combination of the Virgin Mary and the Church under the single title, the New Eve. And we do this with the help of Isaac of Stella, who was a holy 12th century Cistercian abbot. In his Sermon 51, Isaac preaches, "In the inspired scriptures, what is said in a universal sense of the Virgin Mother, the Church, is understood in an individual sense of the Virgin Mary, and what is said in a particular sense of the Virgin Mother Mary is rightly understood in a general sense of the Virgin Mother, the Church. When either is spoken of, the meaning can be understood of both almost without qualification." So then you see how there is this intrinsic quality that unites the Virgin Mary and the Church. Both are virgin mothers. And Mary is within the Church. She is a particular example of someone in the Church and the most radiant example, the perfect disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in different ways then, what Isaac of Stella is helping us to think about is the reciprocity of the Virgin Mary and the Church, how there's a mutual illumination. Okay, so for us, when we talk about the Virgin Mary, we can think about the Church. When we talk about the Church, we can think about the Virgin Mary. Right? And then also to be able to see how we are precisely included in this mystery because of being in the Church, and how the Virgin Mary is entrusted as the mother of the beloved disciple there at the cross, according to John's account. And then how we then can all claim Mary as our mother, especially in the order of grace. Okay, so what we're going to do then is to see how the children of the Church, our children of the Virgin Mary, we then can claim this mystery as our own. And we do this especially by going back to the scriptural foundation of Adam and the new Adam. Okay, so in order for us to think about the new Eve, we need to go back to scriptural foundations, and we begin not so much with Eve, but with Adam in the New Testament, particularly in Pauline thinking. There are two chapters of St. Paul's writings that are especially important here, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like for us to see how Paul presents the Lord Jesus in a way that shows light upon who Adam is and what Jesus has come to do as this new Adam. So in Romans 5:14, Paul says, "The trespass of Adam, who is the type of the one who is to come." Now the Greek word there for type is actually typos, and that's how we get our word type. And so it means in terms of a type something that is beaten to be an image or an impression. It's a model, an example, and that then you have this reciprocity of a type who is Adam, and then what you could call the anti-type, or the one who fulfills the type, and that is Jesus. So what Adam is on one hand, Jesus is on the other. And so always in terms of these parallels, you have a commonality and a difference, a newness. Okay, so St. Paul continues in Romans 5 to emphasize the newness. But the gift is not like the transgression. Okay, so the gift is what the new Adam brings, the transgression what the old Adam brought. For if by that one person's transgression the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gracious gift of the one person, Jesus Christ, overflow for the many? And the gift is not like the result of the one person sinning. For after one sin, there was the judgment that brought condemnation, but the gift, after many transgressions, brought acquittal. For if by the transgression of one person, death came to reign through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of justification come to reign in life through the one person, Jesus Christ? What Paul does is that he not only shows that there is this match between Adam and the new Adam, who's Jesus, there's something more. Okay, so Jesus, as the new Adam, gives grace more abundantly than the death that the first Adam gave. Okay, so that's very important. And then to see how there are ramifications for all. So Adam, as the first human being, is in a sense the head of the human race. Jesus, as the new Adam, is the new head, and that his power is even more wonderful than that first head. Okay? So because that power is especially the gift of a superabundant grace, the gift of life. Now, Paul uses this comparison not only in Romans 5, but especially in 1 Corinthians 15, which is particularly a meditation on the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul says, "For just as in Adam all die, so too in Christ shall all be brought to life." Okay, so in terms of thinking about Genesis chapter 3, the punishment of that original sin, and that all die. The Book of Wisdom says God did not make death, and that there was this reflection about how precisely that first sin, the original sin committed, that death was introduced for humanity. And that all die in Adam, so in Christ all shall be brought to life. Now, St. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual was not first, rather the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, earthly, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly one, so also the earthly, and as is the heavenly one, so also are the heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, so shall also we bear the image of the heavenly one." Right, so then to think about how, in terms of this order, that there is the nature of that first Adam that is present, and then Christ as the last Adam, or the new Adam, or the second Adam, that he brings something even more wonderful than nature, grace. And this grace leads to everlasting life. Okay, so that's actually heaven's life that comes to us. Now, what I want us to see here also is the ramifications for the entire human race. So that there are effects on others, in fact, everybody else, because of Adam and then because of the last Adam. So for us to see how we in some way are in Adam, we in some way are in that new Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul may very well be thinking of Adam in other places in his letters. One important example would be Philippians 2, where the word Adam doesn't appear, but it's this very important hymn that St. Paul communicates in Philippians 2 that begins, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, so in terms of thinking about this hymn, it's a hymn of humility for the Christian community. Adam and Eve committed a sin of pride, and so we needed the humility of our Lord Jesus to reverse that sin of pride. And you can think about how Adam and Eve were made to the image of God. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in terms of being made to the image of God. Well, here, rather than the word image, form is being used. And then there's a double use of the word form in Greek, morphe. So in terms of the form of God, and then the form of a slave or form of a servant. Okay, so Jesus, in this kenosis, in this emptying, reverses Adam's way of trying to snatch. He's trying to grasp. Okay, so Jesus gives up, whereas Adam wanted to obtain for himself without God. Okay, so that very well could be another way of seeing the Adam, new Adam parallel, but the word Adam literally isn't there. Also there, you can find other ways that the New Testament goes back to Adam. One example would be in Luke at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So what Luke does for his genealogy is he goes from Jesus Christ back to Adam. And so he uses the language of son of, son of, son of. And who's Adam? Son of God. All right, and then you can see how Jesus, in the temptations, shows himself to be the Son of God. Okay, so this term of Son of God is a term that can be applied to Adam and to Jesus in different respects. Okay, again, there's always something common here that can be a comparison, and then something that's different. Okay, something particularly with Jesus that is much more, much greater. Now, from this basis, in the New Testament, in terms of reading back to Genesis, I'd like for us to consider ways that Eve is represented, especially through St. Paul. One explicit example would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So St. Paul compares Eve with those to whom he addresses. Okay, so remember, this is about the Virgin Mary and the church. So St. Paul is especially thinking about the church. So the Corinthian community. And he says, "For I am jealous of you with the jealousy of God, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be corrupted from a sincere and pure commitment to Christ." Okay, so he then is helping his people see how they, in a sense, are in the position of Eve. That Eve... that God formed Eve out of the side of Adam and presented Eve to Adam. So Paul is saying that he is presenting these disciples to Christ. Okay, so as a chaste virgin to Christ. But, you know, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be corrupted. Now, something that is more subtle, but I think is very true about the Pauline way of thinking of his recipients, of the disciples of the church in terms of Eve, and something that is expressed more positively, is at the end of the letter to the Romans. A lot of people miss this. I really wish a lot of people would study Romans 16, verses 18 to 20. Okay, it's just really fascinating. So St. Paul says to the Romans, "For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the innocent. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise as to what is good and simple as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Okay, now this is fascinating. If you go back to Genesis, you will see these various terms, these various ideas present there in the garden. And now Paul has brought this up precisely in terms of helping people, helping us, okay, these early Roman Christians and us today, okay, so in terms of us as being his recipients, to be in this way. Now, notice in terms of, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Okay, the Greek word there can also mean like the belly. Okay, so you actually think of physical appetite, you think of food. Food. Okay, oh yeah, so in Genesis, it was a fruit. Okay, a fruit. And then by fair and flattering speech, they deceived the hearts of the innocent. So Eve was innocent, and that she was deceived by fair and flattering speech of the serpent. And then Adam and Eve were meant to be obedient, okay? So in terms of God, that our freedom is in obedience to God. And so so Paul says, for while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise as to what is good and simple as to what is evil. What was the fruit that tempted Adam and Eve? It was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people wonder, well, does that mean that God wanted us to be dumb? Okay? No, that sense of knowledge of good and evil is like tasting and determining what is good, what is evil. Okay? We as creatures don't determine what is good and evil. We receive. And so Paul, in a sense, clarifies this. To be wise as to what is good, we actually are meant to be really smart, okay? And to know the things of God, most especially, to be wise. And then to being simple as to what is evil, okay? So in terms of having that innocence and not trying to, I'll try anything once, okay? No, please don't, okay? Because really, I mean, there are some things that are really, really bad for you. Don't take that as your life motto of, you know, I'll try anything at least once, okay? So then to think about how Paul has this, and then this line, then the God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet. Okay? Now, there are a lot of Catholic images of the Virgin Mary stomping on the serpent. Okay, and sometimes you'll have a double foot in terms of the Christ Child and the Virgin Mary both stomping. You know, that's rare, but the idea of stomping on the serpent. Okay, do you notice who stomps on the serpent here? Then the God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet. Okay, so. Do you see the God of peace? Okay, actually, you know, God is invisible. Okay, we know that the eternal Son of God was made flesh, so we can see God visible in terms of Jesus. But generally speaking, when we talk about God, we're talking about the one who is most invisible. Okay, the most being, the most real one, and he's actually invisible. Invisible, immortal, God only wise. Right? He's the one who's beyond. So, like I see people here. Okay, you're made to the image of God, but the God of peace is beyond my physical sight. So then I want you to think about how there is a truthfulness here that we need to appreciate, that God acts with us. Through us, in us, so that the serpent is crushed under our feet. This is the common Christian vocation. Okay? And then to see how within the church, the Virgin Mary has a preeminent role of crushing that serpent. Okay? So then to be able to see how it's also, who's the one who does this? The God of peace. But he does that through our feet. Okay? So we can get into Genesis 3 and in terms of translation difficulties about who exactly is promised to crush the serpent's head. Okay? So now the translation is in terms of, in some Bibles, they, in terms of the descendants. Okay? Well, that's true. Okay? But notice then that the Virgin Mary has this preeminent role in the crushing, and that we're called to join her, okay? Now, there are other things in the New Testament that may connect Mary with Eve, such as in the Annunciation scene of Luke 1, 26 to 38, and we'll see how this is a traditional interpretation, or in terms of John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, where the mother of Jesus is understood as the woman who has this preeminent role and who becomes the mother of the beloved disciple. Okay, so that's just a few remarks about scriptural foundations. What I'd like for us to do now in part two is to go to some of the earliest Christian witnesses to New Eve scriptural interpretations. I've chosen only three, okay? So these are three of the earliest. St. Justin Martyr, who was writing around the year 160. St. Irenaeus, who was writing generally in the 180s. And then Tertullian, who was writing around the year 210. Okay, so we begin with St. Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, and the most important passage concerning New Eve is in chapter 100. Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho is his recounting of this experience of a dialogue with the Jew Trypho, and they are going through the scriptures, which would oftentimes be called today the Old Testament. Okay, so in terms of these common scriptures, for this Jewish man, Trypho, and Justin, who himself had converted to the Christian faith as the only sure and beneficial philosophy, as he says. Okay, so they're always going back to the scriptures and having debates. And by the way, various rabbinic scholars today will say that Justin preserves, in some ways, authentic second century arguments of Jews. Okay, now, Trypho doesn't always get the star role, okay? Okay, seriously. Justin wants to take up the much of the conversation. But it is fascinating to see the different sides presented here in this text. Justin says, he speaks of the Son of God. Son of God became incarnate of the Virgin in order that the disobedience caused by the serpent might be destroyed in the same manner in which it had originated. For Eve, an undefiled virgin, conceived the word of the serpent and brought forth disobedience and death. But the Virgin Mary, filled with faith and joy, when the angel Gabriel announced to her the good tidings that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and therefore the Holy One born of her would be the Son of God, answered, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Okay, so in terms of the early traditions, Adam and Eve, who are of course the first couple, that Eve is understood to be a virgin here. Okay, so and Irenaeus will explain that actually Adam and Eve are very young in the garden. Okay, so that's his explanation of this, and then to see in terms of how Eve loses it. And the Virgin Mary is filled with faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announces to her the good news. So you have already this comparison and how there's something greater with Mary, who is basically the new Eve. Now, when people hear the phrase new Eve, sometimes they'll go to St. Irenaeus, but I wanted to go to St. Justin Martyr because he's earlier, and St. Irenaeus actually credits St. Justin Martyr with the important principle in Greek. It's called the anakephaliosis. So the anakephaliosis is the principle of recapitulation. It goes back to this verb in Ephesians chapter 1. In English sometimes, it says to restore all things in Christ, to restore all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. And so St. Irenaeus has this text that we actually don't have from Justin, this text against Marcion. Okay, who was Marcion? Marcion was a second century arch-heretic, okay, so it took, you know, something to be an arch-heretic, who was from Pontus, from an area of Turkey, who came to Rome and told the people of Rome that Jesus was not the Son of the God who created, okay, not the Son of the one who gave the law, okay, but of this new and loving, strange, different God, okay. So for Marcion, the Old Testament is something that is to be done away with, that was inadequate, that would just have things of justice, but not of love. Okay. To the Church of Rome's credit, Rome kicked out Marcion and said, "You may take your money with you," because he was a very wealthy man, and he had given a large donation. So that's recorded in the early books. Okay. So Marcion, in terms of the scriptures, wanted to do away with what we call the Old Testament, and he had an expurgated version of Luke's gospel account and of St. Paul's letters. Okay, so he formed his own canon, and this is why in the second century, and particularly Irenaeus, that they then are fighting back and showing them the importance of having the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Irenaeus is one of the second century witnesses to the fourfold gospel account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, anyway, within this, it's very important for Irenaeus to have the sense of a recapitulation. In rhetoric, okay, in rhetoric, you would have a summary, a recap, to recap tonight's events, to be able to say what was most important and be like a heading up, a summary of things. So Irenaean theology very much emphasizes how the God who made all things is the same God who remade all things, the new creation, now in Christ, the new Adam. All right. Now, St. Irenaeus's book 3 of Against Heresies was written between 178 and 189, according to Father John Baer, who has an important book on identifying Christianity concerning St. Irenaeus. And I'm quoting now from Book 3, 22:4, where Irenaeus says, "In accordance with the design, Mary the Virgin is found obedient, saying, 'Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word.' But Eve was disobedient, for she did not obey when as yet she was a virgin. And even as she, having indeed a husband, Adam, but being nevertheless as yet a virgin, for in paradise they were both naked and were not ashamed, inasmuch as they, having been created a short time previously," okay, so they're young, "had no understanding of the procreation of children, for it was necessary that they should first come to adult age, and then multiply from that time onward, having become disobedient, was made the cause of death, both to herself and to the entire human race. So also did Mary, having a man betrothed to her, and being nevertheless a virgin, by yielding obedience, she became the cause of salvation, both to herself and the whole human race." Okay, so in terms of Eve, is seen as a cause of death, and the Virgin Mary as a cause of salvation, both for themselves and for the whole human race. Okay, now we can parse out, if we wanted to, what kind of causality. Okay, there are all sorts of causes here. But notice then, it is important to see how Virgin Mary is a cause of salvation. And that she does this precisely by obedience. Now, there's a very beautiful article in the Journal of Early Christian Studies by Sister Maria Del Fiat Miola in the year 2016, which is "Mary as Untier and Tire of Knots, Irenaeus Reinterpreted." Now, people today are more and more familiar with this image of Our Lady Undoer of Knots or Untier of Knots. I think the original is in Augsburg, Germany. Pope Francis has a special devotion to this image and was spreading this devotion in Argentina before he became Pope. And the idea is really here in Irenaeus' Against Heresies, Book 3. A lot of people then will focus on the untying knots. And I like to use the example, I don't know about you, but when I was a little boy, sometimes I'd have a knot in my shoelace. Okay, and my mom could get out, all sorts of knots. Okay, sometimes I just pull and pull and pull, and it was just fruitless. Okay, I couldn't do it. But mom, mom could do that kind of work. Well, the Virgin Mary is our mother in the order of grace, and in our life there are all sorts of things that are knotty. Okay, so to be able to give that knot over to Our Lady. What Irenaeus does, and then what Sister Maria Del Fiat shows so beautifully is that actually Irenaeus talks about the untying of the knot of disobedience, but also how a new knot is tied. So she goes into the material culture of the second century, and knots had various kinds of value in the Greco-Roman world. So it depended upon the kind of knot. Okay, so some knots were curses, some knots were blessings, some knots in terms of identifying things of virginity, other things of marriage. Okay, it was a multivalent symbol. And how, if you look at Irenaeus closely, he's not only talking about Mary as untying a knot, but then actually tying forth a new knot. Okay, so in terms of something that would hold. Okay, because frankly, sometimes you need a good knot. Okay, so that a knot, on one hand, could be something that would be a problem, but then something that could also be firm. Okay, so and that it's that Mary does that. Okay, so but the general emphasis is on the untying. So, one part of what Irenaeus says is the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary, for what the Virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith. Okay, so in terms of setting us free through faith, and then also you can see how in this one detail, and I refer you to this article where she goes through very carefully the wording, how besides untying the knot of disobedience, there's actually a new knot for our obedience. The third example from early Christianity is Tertullian on the Soul, which was written around the year 210. Tertullian says, "For as Adam gave a figure of Christ, Adam's sleep was the death of Christ, who was to sleep a mortal slumber, that from the wound inflicted on his side might, in like manner, as Eve was formed, be typified the church, the true mother of the living." All right? Now, so this is where, in terms of how in the second century, there's this emphasis in terms of New Eve imagery on Mary and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. In Tertullian, we have an emphasis that in some way you already see in the New Testament about the church being in the place of the new Eve. Okay, so that the church is coming forth from the side of sleeping new Adam. That is, Christ dead on the cross. In John's account of the gospel, after he has died, his side is pierced and outflow blood and water. So the sacramental forming of the church. Okay, so these are some examples from early Christianity. In part three, I want us to look at one medieval example. The medievals loved this image of Eve and New Eve. One popular rendition of it, by the way, would be the hymn, the Ave Maris Stella, where you have the reversal of the name, so that the angel Gabriel has in Latin Ave, okay, hail, and then A-V-E, when you reverse it, it's E-V-A, E-V-A, Ava, okay? So in terms of how the Annunciation reverses it, what I'd like for us to do for our one exploration in the Middle Ages is to consider St. Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the angelic salutation. And as we look at this, notice how Eve is reversed by Mary and by all Christians who follow Mary, who follow how Mary cooperates in this order of grace. Okay, so this is at the bottom of page 2. And this is now a quotation from St. Thomas. "The sinner often seeks for something which he does not find, but to the just man it is given to find what he seeks." Okay, so Proverbs 13, "The substance of the sinner is kept for the just." All right, so, "Thus Eve sought the fruit of the tree of good and evil, but she did not find it in that which she sought. Everything Eve desired, however, was given to the Blessed Virgin." Okay, now, this is where, in terms of having a twist, we talked about Adam, new Adam, Eve, new Eve. We could also do fruit and new fruit. Okay, so remember, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Okay, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Why particularly fruit? Okay, we'll compare this with the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, So St. Thomas then gives a list. Everything Eve desired, however, was given to the Blessed Virgin. Eve sought that which the devil falsely promised her, namely that she and Adam would be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be, says this liar, as gods. But he lied, because he's a liar and the father of lies. Eve was not made like God after having eaten of the fruit, but rather she was unlike God, in that by her sin she withdrew from God and was driven out of paradise. Okay, so Eve wanted to be deified. And instead, because she listened to the serpent, not to God, she became unlike God. The Blessed Virgin, however, and all Christians found in the fruit of her womb him whereby we are all united to God and are made like to him. When he shall appear, we shall be like to him because we shall see him as he is, 1 John. Notice how St. Thomas adds, and all Christians. So the Blessed Virgin and all Christians, okay? Because he wants to see how, you know, you really can't understand Mary without the church, okay? So there at the Annunciation, Mary then is this perfect disciple, the perfect response for us all. As St. Thomas says in his Summa of Theology, Our Lady gave her consent on behalf of all human nature for the wedding of the Creator with creation, of God and man. Okay, so that Our Lady gave her consent on behalf of the whole human race. Right? So, now Eve looked for pleasure in the fruit of the tree because it was good to eat, St. Thomas continues. Right, because and you go back to the Genesis record. It looked good to eat. It would be pleasurable. But she did not find this pleasure in it, and on the contrary, she at once discovered she was naked and was stricken with sorrow. In the fruit of the Blessed Virgin, we find sweetness and salvation. He who eats my flesh has eternal life, John 6. So again, notice how it's we, the Church. In the fruit of the Blessed Virgin, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, we find that pleasure that Eve wanted, okay, the sweetness and salvation. The fruit which Eve desired was beautiful to look upon, but that fruit of the Blessed Virgin is far more beautiful, for the angels desire to look upon him. You are beautiful above the sons of men. He is the splendor of the glory of the Father. Eve, therefore, looked in vain for that which she sought in the fruit of the tree, just as the sinner is disappointed in his sins. So Eve then becomes the example of every sinner. Okay, so just as Eve suffered disappointment, every sinner suffers disappointment in sin. And then notice then that St. Thomas goes back to we. We must seek in the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary whatsoever we desire. Okay, so whatever we desire, we can go to Jesus, the fruit of the Blessed Virgin Mary's womb. This is he who is the fruit blessed by God, who has filled him with every grace, which in turn is poured out upon us who adore him. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in Christ. He too is revered by the angels, benediction, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, honor, and power, and strength to our God. And he is glorified by men. Every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. The Blessed Virgin, St. Thomas concludes here, is indeed blessed, but far more blessed is the fruit of her womb. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so notice then how it goes back to the new fruit, who is the new Adam. Okay. Our final part four, before our conclusion, is examples of the new Eve in the modern magisterium of the Catholic Church. Now, I wanted to choose just three examples. The first two are from dogmatic proclamations of great significance in terms of the dogmas of the Church. So Pius IX's declaration, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in A Fabulous Deus from 1854, and then Pius XII's declaration of the dogma of the Assumption, Mutificentissimus Deus in 1950, before we give an example from the Second Vatican Council. Let's begin with Pius IX and the Immaculate Conception. So Pius, in declaring the Immaculate Conception, actually gives a reasoning for his declaration, and a part of that reasoning is to go back to the Fathers of the Church. He says, hence it is the clear and unanimous opinion of the Fathers that the Most Glorious Virgin, for whom he who is mighty has done great things, was resplendent with such an abundance of heavenly gifts, with such a fullness of grace, and with such innocence, that she is an unspeakable miracle of God, indeed the crown of all miracles and truly the mother of God, that she approaches as near to God himself as is possible for a created being, and that she is above all men and angels in glory. Hence, to demonstrate the original innocence and sanctity of the Mother of God, not only did they frequently compare her to Eve, while yet a virgin, while yet innocent, while yet incorrupt, while not yet deceived by the deadly snares of the most treacherous serpent, but they have also exalted her above Eve with a wonderful variety of expressions. Eve listened to the serpent with lamentable consequences. She fell from original innocence and became his slave. The Most Blessed Virgin, on the contrary, ever increased her original gift, and not only never lent an ear to the serpent, but by divinely giving power, she utterly destroyed the force and dominion of the evil one. Okay? So not only is Mary like Eve, she's better. Okay? So she's more than. And one little detail that many Catholics may not have been pondering so much about the Immaculate Conception. Mary, who is perfect from the first moment of her conception, grew in holiness through her life. Okay, sometimes people have a static understanding of perfection. No, that Mary, who was perfect without sin, not only is there something negative that she never sinned in her life, she actually grew in holiness. She grew in grace. She grew in the virtuous life. Okay, and that's what Pius IX is saying here in terms of that she ever increased her original gift. Okay, so that's very beautiful. You know, for Eve, in a sense, there was this one time where she lost it. Okay, with the Virgin Mary, yes, there was a one time where she said, yes, let it be done to me according to your word. But actually, her entire life was yes, 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 yes. Okay, so then to be able to think about her whole life as that fiat, okay, and that she was always filled with that wonderful grace, even in the midst of sorrows, to have the joy of saying yes to the Lord. Okay, the second example here is Pius XII's Declaration of the Dogma of the Assumption. So in 1950, like Pius IX earlier, Pius XII wanted to give reasoning for this dogma, so this dogma of the Assumption. So Pius XII says, we must remember especially that since the second century, the Virgin Mary has been designated by the Holy Fathers as the new Eve, who, although subject to the new Adam, is most intimately associated with him in that struggle against the infernal foe, which, as foretold in the Proto-Evangelium, okay, so that first gospel, in terms of how the serpent would be crushed, would finally result in that most complete victory over the sin and death, which are always mentioned together in the writings of the Apostle of the Gentiles. So in St. Paul, sin and death. Sin and death are conquered in the new Adam. And so Our Lady especially receives this gift of the conquering of sin and death. Consequently, just as the glorious resurrection of Christ was an essential part and the final sign of this victory, so that struggle which was common to the Blessed Virgin and her Divine Son should be brought to a close by the glorification of her virginal body. For the same Apostle says, when this mortal thing hath put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay, so then how, by the bodily assumption, Mary shows her power as the new Eve because God has done great things for her. And she is the sign of what will happen to all the just. Okay, because all the just on the last day will be raised bodily by our Lord. Okay, so in terms of how Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the human race, and there will be a bodily resurrection, and those who are found on Christ's right side, on those who are just, then will reign with him. Okay, and the Blessed Virgin has a particular, that she both shows the commonality of the church and her particular unique privilege. The Second Vatican Council fathers, when they were debating on how to discuss and teach about the Virgin Mary, decided that in their dogmatic constitution on the church, Lumen Gentium, that Mary then would have the final chapter. Okay, so the Blessed Virgin Mary is Mother of God in the mystery of Christ and the church. So I have two quotations here from chapter 56 and chapter 63. And And notice how in 56, that near the bottom of that paragraph, the council goes back to St. Irenaeus. For as St. Irenaeus says, she, being obedient, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly assert in their preaching, the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience, but the Virgin Eve, bound through unbelief, the Virgin Mary loosened by her faith. Comparing Mary with Eve, they call her the mother of the living, and still more often they say, death through Eve, life through Mary. And then in 63, Lumen Gentium goes back to St. Ambrose's way of teaching that Mary, the Mother of God, is a type of the church. Okay, so again, that word type, okay, so an example of the church in a special way, in the order of faith, charity, and perfect union with Christ. For in the mystery of the church, which itself rightly called Mother and Virgin, the Blessed Virgin stands out in eminent and singular fashion as exemplar both of Virgin and Mother. By her belief and obedience, not knowing man, but overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, as the new Eve, she brought forth on earth the very Son of the Father, showing an undefiled faith, not in the word of the ancient serpent, but in that of God's messenger. The Son whom she brought forth is he whom God placed as the firstborn among many brethren, namely the faithful, in whose birth and education she cooperates with the maternal love. All right, now let's go to the conclusion and think about seven principles that are particularly gained from this consideration of looking at the Virgin Mary and the Church together as the new Eve. First, the truth of what God has done in saving us. Okay, so that this is true. You just think, oh, okay, this is true. It comes from God. This is how God saves us. God wanted to save us in a way that made us can make us think about the totality. Okay, it's not like Marcion in terms of Jesus just kind of, you know, for Marcion, Jesus is not born of the Virgin Mary. He just kind of lands on the scene, all right? And there were various kinds of Gnostics who did not see the connection between creation and new creation. Okay, so that creation was done by some evil figure, and so this is where we go back to the truth of what God has done to save us and to see the connections. And so number two, one important connection is the unity of the old and new the old and new covenants. So the old and new testaments. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament, okay? And so Christians need to be able to claim the Old Testament and to see the connections. I love this phrase that's inspired by Robert Louis Wilkins' thinking about patristic exegesis, that for the fathers of the church, the Bible is a single book about Christ for us to live. A single book about Christ for us to live. 3 points. Okay, yes, there are many different books here, but really, for the fathers, it's one book, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about us, you know, for us to live, okay? So then to be able to see how the Eve, New Eve connections show forth the unity of the canon. And then number three, reading sacred scripture within the tradition of the church. So some things are explicit in the Bible about this, some things are implicit. Catholics believe that that the gift of revelation is one, this gift of revelation, and that there are the witnesses in terms of sacred scripture and sacred tradition, okay? So that we then, in terms of reading the sacred scripture, rely upon sacred tradition, and particularly under the teaching authority of the magisterium, particularly to settle things that are disputed and to help us to make sure that we stay clear of heresies. Number four, reciprocity for understanding Mary and the Church in mutually illuminative terms. So just to be able to see how, that when we think about Mary, we can also think about the Church. When we think about the Church, we can also think about Mary. Okay, so to be able to see that back and forth, because sometimes people may not appreciate one or the other. Okay, so always there's this reciprocity. Mutual illumination. Five, insight into the mystery of Christ through virginity, marriage, and motherhood. Okay, so Christ has come to us precisely within the human race, and then to think about the different roles of virginity, of marriage, and motherhood, and then how Christ comes, okay? And then how this helps us also to think about the dignity of virginity, the dignity of marriage, the dignity of motherhood. And number six is the correction of anti-human or anti-woman tendencies. Okay, so this is where, in terms of thinking about New Eve, that it's precisely humanity has a role. Okay, the Word was made flesh. Jesus was actually born of the Virgin Mary. And then to be able to consider how this is something where God didn't just say, "Oh, you pitiful creature, I will do this for you." He not only said that, he did it within us. Okay? So that that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God made flesh. He is one of us, and he was born of one of us, the Virgin Mary. And then how sometimes in history there have been various anti-woman tendencies. And to be able to see the beauty and the glory of the new Eve, precisely in terms of the Virgin Mary, and then also how this is a model for all the disciples, okay? So that the new Eve is also the church, okay? And then the seventh one here is understanding ourselves within this mystery, that we can think about how when we look at the Virgin Mary and the church of the new Eve, that we see more and more how wonderful it is that we can echo Our Lady's Magnificat, her canticle of thanksgiving, because we too can say, "The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So I think we have a little bit of time for questions and answers. Yes.
Thank you very much. That was great. I have a question about redemption in Mary.
Yes.
Obviously, correct the following if it's wrong. I thought that Christ redeemed all human beings through his death on the cross.
Yes.
If that's true, was that event somehow like lifted out of time so that Mary could be redeemed when she was conceived, or was she like, it doesn't make sense to me that she could be sort of like extra redeemed when he died.
Okay, so there are two issues here. First, an issue of time. And this is where, in terms of thinking about Luke's genealogy, this is used in the tradition, that Jesus has an effect not only in terms of that which comes after him, but that which goes before him. So in terms of Luke's genealogy, that Luke chapter 3, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of... It goes all the way, and then to Adam, the son of God. Okay? So what Luke is doing is, in some sense, showing... something of the past. One traditional interpretation of this is in terms of Palm Sunday. Okay, so Palm Sunday begins the holy week of our salvation, and the children, in terms of Hosanna, are those going before and those after Jesus. Okay, so one of the gospel accounts emphasizes that there are people before him and people after him. All right, so this is where, in terms of who Jesus is, Jesus' grace is the grace that affects all the human race, regardless of time. Okay, now, so in terms of because of who Jesus is, he's the eternal Son of God. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians. And how Jesus then has this effect on all the human race. Okay, so this is where it's traditional to say that that the various saints of the Old Testament really are saints. And as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, that they are our fathers or the ancestors, and that they have the same faith. Okay, so their faith is in the one who would come. Our faith is in that one who came. Okay, so it's important to make sure that we have this historical understanding of Jesus born in the fullness of time, okay? But then how that this is for all. Another way of thinking about this is that in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter's shadow has such power that just for him to walk, his shadow could heal Okay? In some sense, the cross's shadow falls on all of the old covenant, okay? And so that the shadow heals, okay? So, and Hebrews gives the different image, you know, the shadow, the image, the glory. So I want to emphasize that in terms of time, and then in terms of the Virgin Mary, the church in Ineffabilis Deus, so 1854, and then also when you look at the collect of December 8th for the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary's privilege is a privilege because of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so she is most, in a sense, redeemed. So that she, that rather than being an exception as if she fell outside of Christ's redemption, she's the most glorious example of looking at someone who's redeemed, because by the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ's passion, she was preserved from all sin, from original sin and all personal sins. Okay, so she's the most redeemed one. Okay, so that's and then to think about how that's a special privilege that foreshadows something of what the church will be like in heaven, because the church in heaven, as Ephesians 1 tells us, the Ephesians 1 canticle, is without spot or blemish, and how we are filled with every grace and blessing. Okay, so that Our Lady has a unique privilege, and then it shows something about the church. Thank you. Do we have time for one more question?
Yeah, I think so. Does anyone have
a... Yes. I just got a question. I'm trying to think about a phrase that as far as the church. We've heard of the self. There's no salvation outside the church, and it's been either clarified as being like, what is the church, and is set of vagueness part of the church, or are all sects of Protestants or those? Because I'll see online people say as long as you believe in our Lord, you're part of the church, and it sounds like it's the pride of Eve on back saying, and they'll attack the Catholic Church.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So the word church can be said in different senses. The phrase "no salvation outside the Church" comes from Saint Cyprian of Carthage, who died in the year 258, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes him and gives an explanation, which I highly recommend. Okay, so the Church is a great mystery, and then I quoted from Lumen Gentium, so this especially the dogmatic constitution on the Church I recommend. In terms of salvation, St. Augustine sometimes went back to the Matthean parables about the kingdom of heaven, where you have the kingdom is like a net pulling in all sorts of fish, or you have the weeds and the wheat mixed together. Okay, so and this is where Augustine will preach. He says, if you are chaff, something like, well, by God's grace, you could become wheat. Okay, so he thinks, so there's a great mystery here at work, and just because maybe you can tick off all the different boxes to say I'm in the church, okay, it doesn't necessarily mean that that you're actually necessarily going to heaven, okay. So if you can't tick off any box in the church, God can actually bring you into the church. Okay, so this is where, in terms of the importance of preaching and praying, praying for the gift of perseverance, praying for conversion, for the gift of perseverance, and then to be able to see how this is a wonderful mystery, and actually relying upon Our Lady's prayers, okay, because she knows of all that her Son was born to save. Okay, so then in our humility, to look to Jesus. So thank you very much.